Hey there, everyone. It is good to be back after taking some time out of town after Easter. My family and I went to the mountains of North Carolina. Really had a great trip. Before I jump in today, just a quick programming note, something I want to ask of you if I could. You know, since around the end of March, I tracked the viewership of this video cast. And since around the end of March, the number of people watching these pre-recorded messages has significantly declined. I actually had a really good group of you watching these on a weekly basis for the last several years, but it's kind of fallen off the cliff over the past couple of months. And it's always been my intention to continue doing this. But you know, I'm a full-time local pastor, and I really want my efforts to bear fruit. So here's my question and my request for you. If you watch these pre-recorded messages that I do, or even listen to them through my audio podcast, I would love you to let me know that. You can email me at ethan@trinityvale.com. Give me your feedback. Let me know if these are meaningful to you, and specifically, if I stopped doing these pre-recorded messages of just my sermon, would you be interested in watching our live stream of our Sunday service? Now, that's via Facebook, and of course, it's live at our 11 o'clock service here in the mountains, but then it's also there anytime after that if you want to watch it. And if we only did that, we would go back to, I would record my message, the audio of my messages, and still continue to do my audio podcast, and that would typically be posted late Sunday afternoon. So what do you think about all of that? Let me know. I'd love your feedback. And right now, my plan is to continue doing these pre-recorded messages. But again, just looking at all this, evaluating all this, what's the most effective way for me to make good use of my time, but also for this teaching that we do here at Trinity to be available to you. Okay? So all that being said, today we are back in the book of Acts, where you're in chapter 24. So if you are ready, I encourage you to have your Bible, get the notes that I have for you below. And today is Sunday, May the 8th, 2022. I am Pastor Ethan. This is Trinity Online. And once again, thank you for joining with me. Okay. Let's start by catching up to where we are, reminding ourselves of where we are in our journey, okay? The year is AD 57. Depending upon how you date it, it's been either 27 or 24 years since Acts chapter 1, the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. Now, Paul has returned to Jerusalem after the conclusion of his third missionary journey, and in just a period of about 2 weeks, so much has happened. Right, Paul arrives in Jerusalem and he realizes just how unstable the city is. He participates in a highly devout Jewish ritual that takes about a week to complete. And he does this in hopes of calming the tensions caused by his arrival in the city. At the end of that 7 days, he is accused of desecrating the temple by bringing a Gentile with him. And of course, he did not do this, but this sparks a very deliberate riot by his opponents. He is arrested, imprisoned, nearly flogged before he claims his rights as a Roman citizen, if you remember that part of the story. He just then, I think the next day, appears before the Sanhedrin, where yet another riot breaks out. He learns of a plot to kill him, and he's protected by no less than 470 Roman soldiers, spearmen, and horsemen as he is escorted under the cover of night to the city of Caesarea, where he is held under guard in Herod's palace. All right? It is now 5 days later, and Paul is being brought before Felix, who is the Roman governor of Judea, to stand trial for the accusations being brought against him by the chief priests and the elders of Jerusalem. This is where we pick the case up, the case against Paul, Acts chapter 24, and we're going to begin by reading verses 1 through 9. And this is what Luke the historian tells us. Now, 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. Now, when Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. Felix, we have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation, Tertullus said. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix. We acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. Okay. Essentially, the chief priests bring in a hired gun, right? A lawyer. Literally, the word means a pleader, right? To plead their case before Felix, okay? And he's going to sum up the Sanhedrin's case against Paul. Now, Tertullus here lays it on thick, right? This is what you would call insincere buttering up. It's another phrase for that, but I can't say it. But in reality, the Jews, even the politically motivated Sadducees, they hated the Romans, and they especially hated Felix. Tertullus cuts to the chase, saying, you know, Felix, we don't want to weary you. And really what Tertullus is saying here is we don't want to weary you with any of the details. We don't want to weary you with any of the evidence against Paul, because he's basically saying we can't back up anything that we're about to say. In verse 5, he goes on then, cutting to the chase, and he says, we have found this man, Paul, to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and he even tried to desecrate the temple, and so we seized him. Now, a couple of things here. Friends, if you're really paying attention, you might notice something odd in that little passage of Scripture. If you have your Bible and you're following with me in your Bible, and it's that unless you have a King James or a New King James, verse 7 is missing. I just read verses 6 through 8, and where there would have been a verse 7, there's probably the number 7 with a little bracket around it. Right? Verse 7 is missing. And actually, it's the second half of verse 6 through the first half of verse 8. Now, here is what verses 6 through 8 read, with verse 7 included, and I'm reading here from the New King James. It says, he, Paul, even tried to profane the temple, and so we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But then the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took Paul out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all of these things of which we accuse him. Okay, let's just talk about this for a second because it's interesting. Why is this not included, again, in every English translation except the New King James? Why is it not included? You know, some people have claimed that newer versions of the Bible, specifically the NIV, purposefully have changed or removed some verses of the Bible because they didn't like what they said, that the translators had an agenda, and this is evidence of that. But guys, this is actually not the case. Rather, what's happening here is for a variety of reasons, when studying the oldest Greek manuscripts that we possess of this text, most translation scholars agree that that little snippet of text was not part of the original. And there's a whole science of translation associated with that. And actually, the King James did, when the King James was done in 1611, it was not using the original. We don't have the originals. It was not using the ancient oldest Greek manuscripts, okay? It was using a Latin translation of the New Testament done by a historical figure by the name of Jerome. But that's a totally different in-depth topic. But in any case, there are multiple examples of this in the New Testament. Some are better known than others. The ending of Mark, if you go look at the ending of Mark, you'll see there's a bracket around a section of that, and your Bible will almost certainly have a footnote that will say something like, the oldest and most reliable manuscripts do not contain this section of Scripture, okay? So, this is just a little bit of Bible translation information for you here. And some people, when they read this, are like, oh my gosh, what is going on? But another thing to remember is that the whole verse structure was imposed upon the text centuries later, centuries down the road. So this is nothing to be confused about. It's just a reality, right? Within the last 100 years or so, biblical scholars looking at the most ancient, the oldest manuscripts that we do have through a very rigorous process have determined that there are some snippets of Scripture that the evidence points to them being added later, and so they have been removed from the translation. And this is an example. Okay, there you go. In any case, Tertullus proclaims, we have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and he even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him And Felix, by examining him yourself, you'll be able to learn the truth about all the charges we are bringing against him. And then Luke says that all the other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. Okay, let's talk about that just for a second. The word for troublemaker that Tertullus uses here is very strong. And in the Greek, it literally means a pestilence. I mean, Tertullus is comparing Paul to a plague that is threatening society itself and therefore must be stopped. And the chief threat of the Paul pandemic was that Paul was a threat to the peace. That's what they were accusing him of. And they were doing this because they knew that Felix's primary role as the Roman governor was to keep the peace, right? That's their strategy. Now, by calling the followers of Jesus a sect, Tertullus is claiming that Christianity was a corruption of Judaism, right? An offshoot that began in the region of Nazareth. And the only proof that Paul's accusers claim here is that he tried to desecrate the temple, which we know he did not do. We talked about that a few messages ago. But what's interesting here is that Tertullus pointedly doesn't say how Paul supposedly desecrated the temple. Because if he did, he would have said something like, Felix, Paul tried to desecrate the temple by bringing in a Gentile. You know, someone like you. That might not have helped their case. Anyway, everyone else joins in, assuring Felix that all their accusations are true. And as we've discussed a few times already, of course, all of their accusations were in fact false. Because here's the thing. As we have seen, riots and disturbances did follow Paul almost everywhere he went. But it wasn't because Paul or any of the other church leaders. It wasn't because they were the ones inciting trouble or demeaning people or fighting against the established order or the local authorities. We've made this point multiple times before, but it's very, very important. Guys, there is no evidence at all that Paul or the apostles ever sought to advance their cause through political resistance and especially through violence. Right? They were known to be model citizens. If you go study the history of the early church in the first couple of hundred years, when the Roman government persecution was really ramping up, the Roman populace as a whole viewed their Christian neighbors to be wonderful people, to be model citizens, and in fact protected them often against their own, from their own governments. But see, the reality is, the reason that riots and disturbances followed Paul almost everywhere he went was the power of the gospel to change lives. It's that things were happening. And if you remember really quickly back to Ephesus, the massive riot we saw there, that happened because the people, the Gentile people there, were finding hope and new life in Christ. They were turning from idolatry, throwing away their idols, burning their idols, all their religious paraphernalia, so much so that it was threatening the economy of the city, the business of all the idol makers. You know, in Jerusalem, for the Jewish authorities, they were the gatekeepers of the temple, the law, the means to God. And in their religious system, they had all the power. And so they viewed the gospel as an existential threat to their authority, to their power, to their system. Because the gospel proclaimed that hope, forgiveness, freedom, and a relationship with God was received through faith in Jesus Christ, not through the law, the temple, or religious rituals such as circumcision. And so that could not be tolerated, and Paul had to be silenced. That's what's going on here. So now we see Paul give his own defense. We're in chapter 24 again, starting in verse 10. And Paul says, so when the governor motioned for Paul to speak, he replied, I know that for a number of years you have been judge over this nation, Felix, so I gladly make my defense. Felix, you can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogue or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. So basically, Paul's defense boils down to this. He said, no, I wasn't. No, I didn't. Right? Paul's defense is, I was minding my own business. And he was. You see, this isn't just Paul's defense here. This was his philosophy of ministry. And he sums this perspective up in his letter to Titus. And think of this, as a person representing the gospel, representing Christ in the midst of a hostile society around them or hostile adversity against them, Paul says to Titus, says, remember to remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle toward everyone. In other words, Paul is saying, listen, even in the midst of people coming against you, be a model citizen. And so both to his accusers and to Felix, Paul is saying, you bet, look at my life, search me out, and this is what you will find. I am a person who is peaceable, considerate. I am obedient. I'm ready to do whatever is good. Yes, I'm proclaiming the gospel, right? But there is no other charge that you can make against me. Now, Paul doesn't stop there, though. Having made his defense that he was just minding his own business, he goes on to make a confession. And this is verse 14. Paul says, however, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors. And when he says our ancestors, he probably was looking at his accusers across the room. I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. For I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. So Paul first declares that the way, or the gospel, in fact, is not a new religion. It's not a sect of Judaism. It is the completion of Judaism. And in fact, he worships the same God as the God of Israel. And when he said, I believe everything said by the law and prophets, almost certainly Paul is referring to how both the law and the prophets of the Old Testament all point like a giant red arrow flashing in the night to the coming of the Messiah, who of course is Jesus Christ. Again, Paul is essentially saying not only is the way, right, Jesus Christ, not a corruption of Judaism, it is the fulfillment of Judaism's greatest hope. And this hope is the hope of the resurrection. Verse 15, Paul says, I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. All right, friends, that is an interesting statement, the way Paul puts it. It's a bit unique, as Paul here describes the hope of God, which goes all the way back into the very roots of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the hope of God being the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Now, we want to be careful here not to take this statement out of context, because we know from the rest of New Testament theology, principally taught to us by Paul, that our righteousness before God is not of ourselves. It is not our own. It is from God on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. We also wouldn't automatically associate the resurrection of the wicked, right, which apart from Christ describes everyone as a source of hope, right? But rather we would say that is going to be a source of judgment, right? That'd be our initial thought, hearing what Paul said. Because right here in this situation, Paul is describing the Jewish understanding that he agrees with, that at the end time, there will be a resurrection of all people followed by judgment. Now, Paul here doesn't share the gospel, but his statement points towards the hope that God is just, that God can be trusted. And from the broader teaching of the New Covenant, we know that God's justice, in fact, is a source of hope and not of fear, because the basis of our judgment before God is now the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ, not our own righteousness and merit. Now, we're going to be delving more into that idea next week, and maybe a little later in the summer. But right now, I want to wrap up today's part of the text as Paul speaks to the power and the peace of a clear conscience. Paul has just said, I live in the hope that there will be a resurrection of all people. Therefore, verse 16, he says, so I strive to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Okay, here in front of Felix, Paul is emphasizing that his conscience is clear. He's saying, Felix, my conscience is clear. I am not lying. And this is something that could not be said of his accusers, the religious authorities. But friends, in the larger context, I just want us to realize that the concept of a clear conscience is a big deal in the New Testament. You see, a clear conscience means there is nothing to diminish our experience of God's goodness, of his presence. We truly can live at peace with God and ourselves. A clear conscience also is a powerful antidote to the fear and anxiety that we often may have in our relationships with other people. Right? A clear conscience allows us to live without looking over our shoulder or fearing the consequences of hidden thoughts or actions. You know, Mark Twain is credited as saying, actually he probably didn't say it exactly this way, but he's credited as having said, if you never lie, you never have to remember what you said, right? If you never lie, that's a source of peace because you don't have to keep track of your deceit because you have a clear conscience. Friends, biblically, a clear conscience is a gift. It is a source of peace and of hope. But in the New Testament worldview, though, the most important reason for a clear conscience before other people is for the sake of the gospel. Right, the most important reason for me not to create a barrier by my behavior is so that I can clearly represent the goodness of God to those around me. And my friends, in this day of hyper divisiveness and almost instinctive animosity to those who are different from us or who think different from us, this clear conscience before God and before men is a calling that the church needs to remember and embrace. You know, Peter really sums this up in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, when he wrote this. But in your heart, and by the way, Peter is speaking to a people living in a context of cultural animosity, maybe not cultural animosity against them, but definitely the leadership, the power brokers in society around them are very hostile to the church at this time. And Peter says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. It's a very famous statement. You've heard that before. Peter continues on and says, but do this with gentleness and with respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Guys. This scripture is a challenge, right? Not out of guilt, but out of redemption. It's a challenge to search our hearts and ask before God, is our conscience clear regarding our behavior, our relationships to the people around us? Something to think about. Okay, guys, next week we're going to finish Paul's testimony before Felix. And again, I would value your feedback on how you value this video, the pre-records that I do, and my audio podcast as well. Guys, I love you. I pray that you have a wonderful week, and we'll see you again next Sunday.